You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
We're going to be in Ezra today. We'll be in Ezra next week, and that will wrap up Ezra, and that'll wrap up our series, Faithfulness in All Seasons. And we'll let you guys know in the next week or two kind of what we're going to roll out and do in January. But for today and next week, we're going to finish up Ezra and Faithfulness in All Seasons. Just want to mention, last night we got to have our dinner with our leaders. We do an annual leadership dinner and party, and we got to really celebrate our leaders and tell them thank you for everything that they've done. And so I just want to, some were able to come, they might be here this morning, but just want to mention in front of everybody that we are extremely thankful for everybody's service and leadership and what you do to help Redeemer really be Redeemer and help us make disciples. So just love you guys in that way. Have you ever stopped to think about, I think I talked about idioms a little bit last week, and idioms are kind of those sayings that we have that if you took them literally, it would be weird. For I mentioned last week, like, keep your eye on the ball. You don't literally put your eye on a ball. The idea is to watch the ball, right? Well, we're confronted again with some idioms, if you will, in Ezra 7 and 8, and in reference to the hand of God. But think about just kind of what we do in our language, in our conversation. Have you ever thought about how many idioms we have in regards to the hand? Here's just some, for example. We talk about extending a hand or somebody being handy with something or all hands on deck or something is getting out of hand or you hear something firsthand or secondhand. You know, we might say, well, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, or we're hands down on this, or more negatively speaking, we might force someone's hand, but more positively speaking, we may say something like, you know, we feel safe in the hands of somebody or something, or in a more rebellious, kind of revolutionary kind of way, we say we're going to take law into our own hands, and that's just to name a few. And so I'm sitting here thinking about this. I really feel sorry for ESL students, people who have to come here and learn our language and also just learn our phrases and how we describe things. I imagine that's a big trip. But if you were to think about God and those idioms that I just kind of mentioned there, how would you describe God in those ways? Would you describe him as heavy-handed, pressing down upon us? Or maybe would you describe him as somebody who welcomes us into his safe hands and his loving arms? When we look at the passage today, we are going to see multiple times the hand of the Lord and how the hand of the Lord is upon Ezra and really how the hand of the Lord is upon us. And again, we're not sitting here talking about this literal hand like the Addams Family that's just kind of walking around. And you're like, oh, there's God's hand right there. But we're talking more about his care, his protection, his love being over us. When you study the phrase, the hand of the Lord, you'll see in the Old Testament, actually over 200 times that phrasing, the hand of the Lord, is used. And it speaks of the hand of Yahweh, the hand of the Lord. And the reference is always to God's activity by which he shows himself mighty in creation or mighty in his work. Okay? For example, we see where he stretches out his hand across his people. His hand has established and stretched out over the heavens in all of creation. We see in terms of deliverance that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, experienced the strong and mighty hand of the Lord against the Egyptians. You see these examples throughout all of the Old Testament, and really the New Testament, anytime it mentions the hand of the Lord, it's usually referring back to something in the Old Testament, and only really a few times does the New Testament come up with its own phrasing of how it sees the hand of the Lord. And so today, in Ezra chapter 7, we're finally introduced to Ezra. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 has really kind of been a retelling of the history, of the story, of what's been going on. And so now we finally get to meet this guy. And you begin to see the language shift in chapters 7 and 8 to a first person, where Ezra is going, I did this, or I gathered that, or I am doing X, Y, and Z. And something we need to pay attention to, when it comes to the prophets, and even here of Ezra, prophets aren't always just these guys who are just going, thus saith the Lord. Like they've always got a speech, and everybody just needs to stop and listen to what they say. They are, Ezra is, someone who says, thus saith the Lord, but he's also a participant in God's redemptive work. He's not just saying what God is telling him, if you will, but he's also doing it, and he's leading people to that action as well. And you see that even, we mentioned Haggai and Zechariah, they weren't just telling the people what God was saying, they were actually leading them into rebuilding and into that work. And so now we're at this part of the story where the temple has been rebuilt. The foundation laid, the temple rebuilt, and the city essentially is undergoing a slow rebuild. This is where we see in the book of Nehemiah, them repairing the walls and fixing the walls with a trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. And so now it's time for Ezra to lead in a second of third waves of exiles back into Jerusalem. And so to do that, Ezra can't do this in his own power, by his own hand, but he must have the hand of God upon him. Let me remind you again. Let's go back and rewind the tapes, or just rewind in general, back to August and Lamentations. Jerusalem, remember, sinned against their God, openly sinned against their God, and as a result of that rebellion, God delivered them over to a foreign enemy named the Babylonians. And this is where you begin to see the prophet Jeremiah and the lamenting that took place. This time of captivity was harsh, it was cruel, there was starvation, there was cannibalism, there was horrible things taking place. And it wasn't because God is mean, it's because God's people sinned against God. And so then they became exiles, living in a foreign land, no longer in their own territory. And the Babylonians, over time, were taken over by the Persians and the Medes. And so really, life as a Jew began to become more and more pagan and eventually more increasingly wealthy and comfortable, which is why you see the prophet Haggai saying, look, the house of the Lord lies in ruins and you're living in paneled housing. You're living it up. And so then the Lord would call his people out of captivity. This is what we begin to see in these last several weeks, out of exile to Jerusalem. And he does this under King Cyrus of Persia, and then ultimately to rebuild the temple under Darius, king of Persia. And then after the temple is complete, we begin to see the Lord slowly stirring the hearts of the people across the empire back to himself. And this is where we saw the book of Esther, where you saw Mordecai's heart kind of undergo a change and Esther's heart undergo a change. The temple was already rebuilt in that time. And then we come now to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is after the time of Esther. The temple has already been rebuilt. And so God is now using his strong hand again to stir the heart of his people in leadership and even the Persian king to restore now proper worship in Jerusalem. So the construction's done. Now it's time to actually use the facility for what it was designed to be used for. And so we will see the hand of the Lord upon Ezra and his people. I'm going to read a big chunk of chapter 7, and then I'm going to just give you the snapshots of chapter 8, so we won't read it completely in its entirety. But you should be able to track along with me. So let's begin in Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, so the temple is complete, in the reign of in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. The bottom line is, Ezra is the son of the first high priest Aaron. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the free will offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With the money then you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on an altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. If you go down to 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. And you jump down to verse 27, Ezra responds, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So chapter 7 is setting the stage of what the king has told Ezra to do. And here's the 40,000-foot view of chapter 8. So in verse 28 of 7, he took courage to do these things. In verse 15 of chapter 8, Ezra gathers the people together. In verse 21, he proclaims a fast and prayer. In verse 24, he sets apart the leadership to go. And then in verse 31, they actually depart for Jerusalem to go and worship. And so as we work through this, you should be able to, if you have your Bible with you, to kind of keep along with where I'm at in those chapters. So first, the hand of the Lord commissions us. The hand of the Lord commissions us. We see that in the first 27 verses of chapter 7. First and foremost, the name Ezra. The name means the Lord has helped. And is that not so fitting for the occasion? Because multiple times over and over, linked to the name of Ezra is the hand of God upon him. And it is the Lord for sure who is helping Ezra. Ezra, at no point in no time does he give himself the credit that he's the self-help, that he's muscling this through, but no, he relies on the Lord. And he is the son of Aaron, the first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. So after they come out of Egypt, they're essentially establishing some order for worship. And from Aaron comes the Levitical priesthood. So Ezra's bloodline then qualifies him for the work at hand, for the task at hand. For someone to go in and restore worship in the temple and to restore the priesthood and to restore its belongings, Ezra is qualified because he's of the bloodline. And so he is now qualified to really introduce new reforms to worship in Jerusalem. And it says here that he's a scribe or a secretary. You see here that he's got some sort of employment with the empire, kind of like Mordecai did, if you will. He was a secretary in the Persian Empire under the king. And not only was he skilled in his job in the Persian Empire, but he was also a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He probably worked more as a liaison between the king, the empire, and religious institutions of the time. And so Ezra's credentials here show him really to be the cream of the crop as far as what is necessary for worship to be restored back in Jerusalem. But of all the credentials, of all the degrees that he may have, Ezra was set apart not because of just his skills, but because, as we see in verse 6, that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's what really separated him out. And you see in verse 10 that his heart, Ezra's heart, because the hand of the Lord was upon him, his heart was set to study God's word, to do what God's word says, and to teach others to do the same. Like discipleship 101, right? There's nothing in the New Testament that hasn't first really existed in the Old. So we see discipleship already, and this was the heart of Ezra. And so King Artaxerxes writes this decree to Ezra to really check in on Jerusalem, make sure everything is going okay, and to restore this worship not partially, not halfway, but in full. Because why? The king wanted more than anything peace in Jerusalem. If we remember, back in chapter 4, the author of Ezra kind of gave us a glimpse or a snapshot into the life of the Jews as they went back into Jerusalem. There was constant opposition. There were enemies of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah who were coming out, ceasing the work. And really, we see that more clearly in chapter 4, verses 4 through 23. And so Ezra, in verse 27, really just blesses the Lord. Man, I can't believe you chose me to do this. I can't believe I get the opportunity to do this. God, I can't believe you put this in the heart of the king and in my heart to go and beautify or adorn the house of God. So church, the Lord commissions and qualifies Ezra to go and restore worship in the temple, right? What has the Lord commissioned us to do, and how has he qualified us to do it? Well, he has commissioned us to go and make disciples. We know that very clearly, right? It's even on our cute little banners here. Disciples of Jesus, in life together, making disciples. And so we are, so Ezra is not like this standalone person, the untouchable. Man, I can't be like that guy at all. That's not true. We too are called to study God's word, to know God's word. Because in the Great Commission, we are told, we are called to teach others the commandments of Jesus. So we have to study God's word. But we're not just studiers of God's word, students of God's word. We are also doers of God's word. So there's a call to go and make disciples, not stick around and wait for them to show up. but to go and make disciples, and then to teach others to study and live out God's word as well. You go, man, I don't know if I have the credentials for that. I don't know if I can make that happen. Well, you do. And here's how you're qualified. Here's your credentials. It's the blood of Christ. It was the cross. It was the resurrection. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that qualified you and me to fulfill the Great Commission. Not just an Ezra, not just a pastor, but all of us have been qualified by the blood of Christ. And so look, Ezra's name, the Lord has helped. We too have a similar name, in that as the disciples of Jesus, we have a helper. We have a comforter. We have a friend who will help us make disciples. And he is the Holy Spirit. And he has aided us. He has helped us. Well, how so? Well, first off, he inspired the Word of God. He inspired the Word of God. He put the Bible together for us. And then, as we read it, we're not just reading it in our own flesh, in our own ways, but we're reading it as people who have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. So it's like the Spirit of God is saying, hey, come, son, daughter, come look at the words that I wrote for you. And then the Spirit then doesn't just help us learn and understand, but he empowers us to go and to do, to live out God's word. And he equips us to teach others, and the Spirit works in those who are listening to us as well, so that they can learn and understand. And so we should be filled then with excitement to go and help restore worship in the living temple that is the church of a living God. We should have such a zeal and a desire among us to see God rightly worshiped. And so to be called by the Lord is surely an excitement. It's an honor, right? We shouldn't take that lightly. But it also comes with incredible risk, right? This is what Jesus said, follow me, but you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. The world is against God. The world hates God. This world is broken. It's sinful. So any act of obedience is surely going to be met with opposition, right? But when we measure the call of God against that risk, against that opposition, we are then to take up courage. And that's the second thing we see. The hand of the Lord gives courage. See that specifically in verse 28 of chapter 7. Notice what Ezra recalls, if you're looking at your Bible there. He recalls the steadfast love of the Lord towards him. We talked about that last week. Is the same steadfast love we saw in chapter 3, verse 11, when the Jews were singing about laying, after the temple was laid, they were exalting their Lord, they were singing up a psalm of David, talking about his steadfast love enduring forever. You see, we also saw how the prophet Haggai talked about this same exact steadfast, enduring love. And as we flip the pages of time, right? Generations are coming and going. Prophets are coming and going. People are being born and people are dying. And so all of those things are changing. What is not changing is the steadfast love of the Lord. And it meets and comes to the prophet Ezra. And this love was open. Notice, this wasn't a concealed love. This love wasn't hidden under a basket or a bushel. Right? This love was in the open. It was before the king. It was before the mighty officers. It was unmistaken and an unashamed love of God for Ezra, for his people. Everybody could see it. It was tangible. It was in the air. And so now Ezra, seeing how the Lord poured out his love in most powerful ways, he took courage. He knew that the hand of God was on him. And he knew that it would be with his people. And so therefore, he took courage to gather leaders to go with him. It is necessary for us to understand how the Lord's hand is upon us in order for us to actually take up courage. The journey for Ezra and for the crew was about a 900-mile journey. It would take immense resources, strategy, support, protection, because along this path you have robbers, you have people who are trying to ambush and come against passerbys. So the logistics it would take to have hundreds or thousands of people traveling along this road for 900 miles would require 100% the act of God. And some of y'all know what I'm talking about. I mean, it took an act of God just to get your kids in the van to drive to church this morning, right? Could you imagine walking and riding camels or donkeys for 900 miles and not losing track of anything and making sure everyone is there? Sometimes we're lucky to leave with all of our children. And there may or may not be a few families who've left church on Sunday morning and left their children behind, but I'm not going to throw anyone out or anyone under the bus. Acorns. So what we need to understand, I've got a few days left. I just got to keep going, bro. I'm sorry. The road of discipleship is not easy. It's not an easy road. We cannot make disciples without the hand of our God. It's not something we can just muster up in our own power or just like slap in a DVD and just go, hey, follow this and you'll get it. That's not how it works. We need the understanding of God's word. We need courage to call people to living for him in a very hostile world and environment. And more than anything, we need to understand the unashamed and open love of God to save sinners, to save us. That's really what compels us, right? I mean, think about John 3:16, right? The most cited verse, if you will. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you consider that verse and all that surrounds it, what surrounds it is a bloody cross and a tomb. And so what greater love would we have other than this? I mean, no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. And so what other motivation do we need? I mean, it's not like Jesus died on a cross in a closet. He was out in the open. Surely this is the Son of God, is what was uttered by a Roman after he died. It was clear, it was before all mankind, that God loves us. So then, what are we afraid of? Why would we not have any courage? I mean, our Lord led the way in courage. So let's join in this together with courage, with boldness, with confidence in the Lord. And when we respond to God's call and gain courage and great hope from his love, we're able to go and do the work that God has called us to do, and to do it not alone, but with our church family. So we see the hand of the Lord gathers us for his purpose. See that in chapter 8, verses 15 through 20. The hand of the Lord gathers us for his purpose. The first 14 verses of chapter 8 is a laying out of the families by name, of the heads of the families and their crew that would go with Ezra to Jerusalem. And just a couple things to point out from this genealogy in the first 14 verses is that you're seeing a genealogy stem from two bloodlines. One is the priesthood of Aaron, and the other one is from David, the king. So you have a very specific royal bloodline and priesthood that is going back to do the work. So it's just not anybody randomly going to restore worship. We get to verse 15, he gathers the Jews, right? He kind of collects everybody together for a few days. They're settling around before they head out. And in that time, Ezra is able to really observe who he has around him. He's able to kind of see who he has and if they have everything that they need as they go. And he notices that they have a lack of Levites. And these Levites are folks who are in charge of service in the temple. And so you have Levites. And so Ezra knew that they needed these guys. And so let me just give a quick understanding of Levites and then priests. Levites are people who come from Levi, which is Jacob's third son in the book of Genesis, from his wife Leah. So from Levi would come the Levites, all right? And when we get to the book of Exodus and Moses and Aaron, they were from the tribe of Levi. But then with Aaron, you would have the establishment of the priesthood. And so from Aaron, from his bloodline, you would then have the priesthood. So it goes like this. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. Okay? And the Levites, you kind of had like three big categories of Levites, and they had different roles and responsibilities for serving worship within Israel, within the tabernacle, within the temple. So not all of them were priests again. Okay? And the Levites were never given land, right? They were never given borders, and they never had to have a job outside of their service of the temple. So that means all of Israel had to tithe, and all their tithing was given to the priests or given to the Levites as income because they devoted all of their life to service of the temple or the tabernacle and worship in Israel. And so Ezra is recognizing as he's looking at the crew that's going to head back to Jerusalem, oh, we don't have the right amount of people we need to reestablish the worship that is necessary in Jerusalem. We need Levites and we need priests for the temple. And so he organizes it and finds able, qualified leaders to do so. Church, we all have a responsibility to observe the body and to know her so well that we can determine who's here, who's not here, and what part of the church or the body is suffering because such and such person is missing. I'm not just talking like Sunday morning attendance. I'm just talking about the life of the church in general, people being around or people not being around. But we need to be aware. Ezra was aware. As members of our church, we have to own the responsibility to restore what is missing. It's not just my job or the pastor's job, but as members of the body, it is all of our jobs. You and I, according to the New Testament, are royal priests. We are the priesthood of believers. We are offspring of the great high priest, Jesus. We have his blood coursing through our veins within this living temple of God called the church. And so we all have a unique role to play in service to worship, in worship of our Lord. Maybe you've been able to come to service. You've been able to come to community groups because something like COVID doesn't bother you. But maybe you've made no effort to reach out to those who are not here. Maybe you've never considered how valuable that they really are to the body. And I'm not trying to come down heavy-handed, but I'm just saying sometimes we don't see it, we don't think about it. We don't see somebody, we don't think about it. So I'm calling us to think about people. But maybe there's folks watching online right now and watching because there is a concern for COVID, and maybe you've been gone for weeks or months. Maybe you've shown no real desire to be around the body, using the virus as an excuse to remain hidden and absent from church life. It goes both ways, right? And so whether you're here or you're at home, all of us run the risk of being about our own selves and forget how to see one another and desire to gather for the purpose of worship. Ezra looked at the people. He really knew the people. He knew them by name. He knew their family of origin. He had a real grasp on how the groups of the people that were standing before him would be used for God's plan. And he pulled them together. He did not push them apart. He was not a divider, but he brought them together. And so I'm just challenging us to ask a different type of question. We often ask more introspective questions of like, what does God want for my life? What does he want from me? But maybe we need to shift it to a little bit more of an outward question as well. What does God want for our lives? Not just mine. One question forces you to stay to yourself and to stay within your little pocket, right? The other forces you to get out, to be known, to know others. I was encouraged last week when I received a text message from a non-member of Redeemer telling me to make sure that Redeemer Church knew that they were going to be absent from service that week, and it was for health reasons, and they didn't want anyone in the church to think that anything was wrong. This is somebody who's not even a member of our church. Do we have such a desire? Do we have such a love for the body that we know her? How many times have we thought about reaching out to our fellow brother and sister just to let them know that you desire to be with them for the sake of worship? Ezra didn't go in going, I'm a one-man show, I can just handle this all myself and wear different hats. He knew exactly what his role was, what his lane was, and he understood the people of God and what their responsibility was in worship. And we ought to know the same. Today may be the day that we might need to just do a little tweaking and adjusting of our posture so as to pull together and not push apart. Lord has kindly given us wonderful responsibility within the kingdom. When we gather for that purpose, there is much rejoicing. But as I mentioned before, the road will not be easy. And we see the fourth, the hand of the Lord leads us to trust in Him. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 8, the hand of the Lord leads us to trust Him. Ezra, having complete confidence in the Lord, and awareness of the dangerous journey ahead, he leads the Jews to prayer and fasting. Like before we get on the road and before we start doing this, we need to stop and we need to pray and we need to fast. Think about this. We've seen prayer and fasting in the book of Lamentations and in the book of Esther. Both of those occasions were really in response to a very horrific thing or tragedy or a fear of a tragedy that was about to take place. God, you promised to Abraham that you're going to save your people, your offspring, and it looks like the enemies are about to crack down and we're losing. But now this prayer and fasting isn't longing for God to save them from their enemies in that sense, but the temple has been restored. Their prayer and fasting is that God would lead them to complete what it is He has set out from the beginning. And so that He would restore worship. And so what does He do? I mean, Ezra doesn't want to go back to the king and go, hey, I told you that God's hand is upon us and that He's for us, He's not against us. But can you also provide some protection? Right, that's what Ezra says. He's like, I'm ashamed to ask the king for that. Because it would make me look like a hypocrite to say that God is for us in all this, and yet I need your protection, King of Persia. And so he leads them to pray, to humble themselves before God. Because Ezra is not a fool here. He understood that the Lord was at work. To have a safe journey in verse 21, because the journey was dangerous. This wasn't just some like flippant, and God, may we also have a safe travel and safe journey along the way. It wasn't that. It was like, we are really going to face opposition, ambushing, people wanting to destroy us along the way. We need your hand of protection. In verse 22, they prayed and fasted to rest in the assurance of God's word. Because they knew in 22 that God is for the good of those who seek Him, and for those who forsake Him, His wrath is against them. So they knew by faith, trusting that God would be for them. And verse 23, beautiful. The Lord listened to their prayers. We're not talking about a dead God, a God who is unable to hear, but a God who's very actively alive and who has bent his ear to hear his people. And it is God's hand over us that leads us to trust in him, church. Had God's hand not been on Ezra, he wouldn't have been able to really turn away the protection of the king of Persia. Instead, he knew very clearly what God was calling him to do, and he trusted in what God was calling him to do, and he went for it. You know, I think about it, I'm the kind of person that likes a good challenge and likes to be told, well, you can't do that. And the reason is more sinful. It's because I want to prove people wrong, and I just got that kind of ego, that kind of drive. It's like, okay, let's make it happen. And I think my go-to, had I been in the time of Ezra, my position would not have been, let's go to prayer and fasting about this. Rather, let's get the whiteboard out, let's get the markers out, let's strategize how we're going to make this happen, because we're going to prove everybody wrong. And I think ultimately I would have just tried to be really jockish and give everybody a pregame inspirational speech. I mean, like, this should be enough to get you through 900 miles of chaos. But what Ezra shows us is that we need to remain in the presence of the Lord. We need to remain humble towards him, trusting his word, seeking his hand and guidance as we go to accomplish his will, not ours. And we can't forget, the world is against the Lord. So Ezra shows us that our knowledge, our desire to study the Bible, our desire to do missions, our desire to reach the lost is not enough in and of itself to do the will of God. Be fools to think that. We need to be with God. God needs to be with us. Do you believe God is for you? Do you believe that he is with you? And there is a warning. We see this. There's a warning to maybe some of you in the room who are not disciples of Jesus. You have not put your faith in him. That without Jesus, you're like the enemies of Ezra here. That the hand of the Lord would be against you. His wrath would be against you. And so today, I would call you to humble yourself before the Lord. He has no desire to just punish you, but to welcome you into his kingdom. So church, we've got to lead one another to prayer, to fasting, to hungering for God's word. We can't be just flippant and go and do. We have to be willing to slow down, to bow down, and to remain aligned to God's will. And here's the thing. Because we are in Christ, the Lord hears our prayers. We have to believe and know this to be true. This is one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 2 when the people of Israel cry out to God and it says that he saw them, he heard them, he remembered them, he knew them. God was intimately involved with his people. Even though they were suffering and things weren't really good, God didn't turn a blind eye and he didn't turn a deaf ear to his people. He's always been for his people. And because we are perfected in Christ, we have forever the ear of our Father. And so as we trust in the Lord and do his will, we find that we're doing a work that is more than really just being a humanitarian and doing good things. The work that we do is set apart by God and deemed as holy. Holy. The fifth, the hand of the Lord makes us holy. You see this in verses 24 through 30. Ezra sets apart leading priests, 12. In verses 25 through 27, Ezra shows his precision, really, in stewarding what he has between the gold, the silver, and the vessels. If we remember when we read the letter of King Artaxerxes to Ezra, he basically said, hey, we're going to give a bunch of gold and silver and to this endeavor, and you need to take it and use it for that. And Ezra is taking that seriously. He's going to steward this responsibility. And so you begin to see him count with precision all the silver, all the gold, all the vessels, making sure they know exactly what it is that they're taking. And at the end of the 900-mile trek, they're going to make sure that all of what they counted and have received make it to Jerusalem. Ezra has a responsibility to the king, to the government. He also has a responsibility to the temple of his God. It's something to just say here. These precious metals, these vessels, the priests, all have a vital role to play in the temple worship. God doesn't just mildly or randomly choose materials or people to be in the temple. It's just not a casual thing. Everything and every person represents something specific about God, his holiness, his character, his word, his covenantal promises. They all have significant meaning. I mean, think about when, if you've studied the tabernacle or the temple, the incense that's constantly burning inside the holy place. It's a reminder of the constant prayers that are being lifted up to God and God constantly receiving them. Or the candles that never go out, the light that is never burned out because the oil is constantly replaced, the light of God is constantly shining, or the bread that is constantly warm and it's laid out as though God is saying, this is a feast between me and my people. And these things all have a holy representation that ultimately, when we get to the New Testament, when we were studying the book of Hebrews, Jesus perfectly fulfills all of them. They're all pointing to something greater. And so these priests, these vessels, this gold, this silver, are all set apart as holy, consecrated to the Lord for his service. Church, we are considered holy, royal priesthood to the Lord. That's what we're considered. What does that mean? It means we have a responsibility for worship because of Christ, what he has done for us, right? He's the great high priest, kind of like Aaron was, and now his blood is coursing through our veins, kind of like the blood of Aaron coursing through the veins of Ezra. We now have the blood of Christ coursing through us, and he makes us qualified priests in the service of his church, his temple. And so we are to be diligent then. Ezra was diligent. King Artaxerxes asked him to be diligent, and he was. And so we are to be diligent in our worship, not to be lazy about it. Every one of us is like maybe these precious metals or vessels. All of us have a holy part to play in the kingdom of God, in worship of Jesus. Paul talks about this in the New Testament. He calls us the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. Each of us is a vessel that is set aside for honorable use in the kingdom of God. Do you see that you are a holy vessel for the Lord? Some of us have a hard time looking at ourselves in the mirror. We're self-deprecating. We hate ourselves. We hate all the mistakes we've made. We hate the image of ourselves. But God is deeming us holy in Christ. And so I think, look, it's okay for us to have a proper love of self, not in an ungodly way, but in a healthy, godly way, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you know how to love yourself. And look, we need to have a proper understanding of who we are and love of self and not downplaying or shooting down what God has deemed us to be, and that is holy and righteous. Do you see others, people sitting next to you, your wife maybe, your children, others in this room, as holy vessels to the Lord? What is your role? How has the Lord made you to be a functioning part of a church that reflects part of his holiness? Some of you are more inclined to prayer or hospitality or evangelism, teaching, administration, writing, knowledge, whatever it is. All of us have a holy usage for the Lord within the church. And however the Lord has made you, he has made you holy for the purpose of showing off his holiness. So don't downplay who you are. Don't downplay who you are among the body. If you neglect yourself, if you neglect the body, to do so is to neglect the holiness of God. I think we've lost the art of really knowing why it is we gather, what it is we're doing. We often lose sight that the Lord has a holy, worshipful reason for why we are all in this together. As priests, as royal priests, under the banner of Christ, we need to hold tightly to gathering. However that is, however we can make that possible, however we can make that happen, we need to hold tightly to prayer, to God's word, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to fellowship, to the leadership that the Lord has put in place of the church. These things are essential. These things are what make the church the church. And all of these are holy unto the Lord, and they have purpose and meaning. And so as the royal priesthood of God, we are to treasure these things, hold them tightly, steward them well, and see to it that the Lord is rightly honored. And so what happens when we treasure these rightly? Not just some stoic, stale worship service, but freedom, joy, hope, confidence, reason to party. We should be the biggest party throwers on the block because of what God has done in us and for us. It should give us so much courage, a deepening unity and love and service and care for one another. Right? When people look at you, they see us, not just you, but us. They see a family that is bonded together tightly through Christ Jesus. And a people that are holy, that when they see us come together, they kind of have to take a step back because they see the mighty hand of God upon us. And so when we find ourselves in complete union with God and His will, we take courage to go and do what He has called us to do, knowing that He'll carry us through. And the very last thing, the hand of the Lord delivers us. Verses 31 through 36 of chapter 8. So finally, after prayer, seeking the Lord, drawing confidence on what He has called them to do, they head out on the long journey to Jerusalem. There's really no description of the journey at all. It's like two verses later, and they showed up. But God's hand was upon them, verse 31. He delivered them from the hand of the enemy, from any sort of ambush that would come their way. And so what we see is the hand of the enemy is weak in comparison to the hand of God. They make it to Jerusalem in verse 32, and they spend a few days to rest. And when they get there, they weigh the metals and the vessels to make sure that they have everything that they had in the beginning. And they do. Nothing is missing. And that took the responsibility of all, not just Ezra. And then they worshiped, they offered burnt offerings to God, and not only that, they fulfilled their responsibilities in verse 36 to the government and aiding the locals and then also the house of God. And so when we trust in the hand of God to do His will, we also find that His hand of deliverance is upon us. Doesn't mean always just like physical safety and we're never going to be harmed, but that His salvation is for us. His promises are for us. And sometimes we'll be delivered physically, sometimes we won't, but the enemy will not prevail. The hand of the enemy is not going to ever outstrengthen, if you will, the hand of a living God. That's why Paul could even say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It doesn't matter. Throw me in jail. I'll convert the prison, right? Kill me. I'll be with Jesus. It doesn't matter. I have Christ. Your hand is weak in comparison. Jesus is our deliverer. This means His power is over us, not the power of the enemy. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, is what Paul says in Romans. But we are under the power or the dominion of grace. Of grace. That's the power that resides within us. That's what can give us encouragement and joy and happiness. Even if we're being persecuted and shut out, we cannot ultimately shut up about our God, about our King and our Savior, because we are truly free, even if we might be physically in bondage. And so really, church, in this life, we too are on a long journey back home, to another home. We've started to make headway for our new Jerusalem, to worship our Lord. And along the way, we are going to encounter intense spiritual warfare, but we have to remember that the hand of the Lord is greater and stronger. We do not have to fear. We do not have to try to fight sin in our own power. We have the hand of the Lord upon us. And it will be the strong hand of the Lord that sees to it that we make it to our new home. That's what it means by assurance. God isn't going to just say, you know what, I'm done here. Good luck making it to heaven. No, he's going to carry us through. Another idiom of hands, right? He's going to carry us through. And when we do, when we arrive, when we show up, we will find rest. We will find our sacrificial lamb. We will give praise to him, and we'll do it alongside all the exiles who have made their way back home under the mighty hand of God. So if you think about how God is spoken about really just in culture, in our circles, in life, in the workplaces, on our street, it's often spoken about in heavy-handed ways. Like God being this just really mean, evil person who just created us to put us under insane amounts of pressure and tension as though he receives some sort of sick enjoyment out of it. That's usually how God is spoken about. But when we look in the Bible, like we have today, what we see in the hand of God towards his people is really a hand that is open, like palms up, inviting us, his children, into his loving arms. It's not closed fist, it's not pressing us down, but it's welcoming us in. And there's the reality, for those who are not in Christ, the hand of God will always be heavy upon you. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And rest assured, you can't escape the wrath of God. But there is freedom. God calls you to faith in Jesus and to experience his loving hand to care for you for all eternity. God did not make you with the purpose of rejecting him, but to enjoy him and his holiness forever. So for those of us who are saved, we have been born again by faith in Jesus. We no longer have to fear falling into the hands of an angry God. It was Jesus who on the cross committed his life into the hands of the Father and on our behalf absorbed the full wrath of God that was meant for us. And in exchange, you and I received not only the comforts of our Father's hand to gently care for us, but a firm holding security for all eternity, a salvation that will never go away. Jesus reminds us that no one can snatch us out of our Father's hands. And so let me just conclude by reading these few verses from Psalm 20. May it be an encouragement to you. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call.